Thank you, Matthew. I know many of you appreciate the words of that song, and they represent well biblical truth, but I hope it isn't just biblical truth or a nice song. I hope, as Matthew was singing, it's personal for you to realize that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are inseparably, unfathomably loved by God. Nothing can change that. That's pretty amazing, pretty incredible. We've looked at it before, but that's why Paul in Ephesians 3 prays that the church would begin to comprehend what is the height and depth and breadth and length of a love that surpasses knowledge. I think far too often we take it for granted and we fail to just marvel at the love that God has for us. And even as we go to the text of Matthew 24, even into Matthew 25, we're going to listen to judgment that is poured out on this world for sin. And yet, I thought, how fitting to be reminded before we get to the text of Scripture of who God in his very character is. I think it was that second verse that Matthew was singing that talks about kingdoms falling. You know what? God still loves strongly, inseparably in the midst of that. If you haven't done so already, I'd encourage you to take your Bible and go back to Matthew 24 with me this morning. It'll be a little bit of time before we get there as we cover some important background information. We've kind of come through a busy season with graduation, end of school year, having a graduate, and then at this time of year for our family, both our immediate family and our extended family, there's a lot of birthdays. In fact, we'll be celebrating another one later this afternoon with, you know, we've got birthdays in our family, grandparents, parents, etc. And so it's like party time. And I've even heard from some of you with all the graduation stuff. It's like, party, party. I'll see you guys all next weekend, okay? We'll do it again. Like, it's fun. Like, this is good. But that is busy. And in the midst of the busyness of the last couple weeks, we were approaching some of our kids' birthdays. And there were some gifts to be wrapped. And we had some milestone, like, at least for the teenage years, birthdays this year. And so there were some gifts. I'm like, I'm excited about these gifts. And in the midst of the business, I told Melinda, like, it's no problem. I'll wrap. That's a little rare. Okay? I know you're surprised. Okay? But I wrapped one of the gifts, and it's one, again, I was kind of excited about. And when she came in and she saw it, she's like, you can't do that. And I'm like, I did a good job. This is wrapped well. She's like, they're going to know exactly what that is. And I'm like, I don't care. Like, I'm excited. Like, if this individual in our family gets it, and they're like, I know what that is. I'm like, great. I'm so excited that you're going to get this gift. Okay, and I'm not usually that way when it comes to the gift side of things, but I didn't care. And so she's getting a bag and taking the gift I wrapped and hiding my beautiful wrapping job by sticking it in a bag with tissue paper all around it and all of that because she's trying to disguise the gift. Now, I don't know if it's really true in our family, but I am confident that in this room, we have some people who need their gifts disguised. Because some of you are those people. Like, your family's really excited, your friends are really excited, like, oh, I have this gift, and they're trying to create this sense of anticipation and expectation, like, I have a gift for you. You're like, what is it? And like, I'm not telling you. And then you're like, well, like, what size is it? Well, and it's like, well, it's in that package over there. And they're the person who has to go over and pick it up to feel how heavy it is and begin to assess, oh, that's about medium weight. And then what happens next for those people? They shake it. I heard some of you are those people. Okay? They shake it. Like, it could be something fragile, but all of a sudden they don't care. They're going to try to figure out, and so they're shaking it. And then what do they do next? Like, I'm not answering. He's going to know I'm guilty. They like peel the corner back, like maybe I can glimpse the package and I'll just peek inside the wrapping paper. I know there's people in this room who not only like peek, they full on unwrap the package. Okay, I'm ready for you. We'll double box this bad boy. Okay, and you're like, no, I'll go all the way. I'm like, we'll use duct tape, all right? We'll get this figured out where you can't figure out what's inside. I was thinking about that as we come to the text in Matthew 24, because I think sometimes we're like that little kid trying to figure out his gift when it comes to prophetic texts. There are times where it's like the gift I wrapped in our family, and it's very clear. You don't have to really speculate, interpret, dive in deep. You're like, it's clear. Here's what God said, and you know, here's what it means. Praise God for the clarity of those prophetic passages. There are other times where, because prophecy does create this curiosity, it does create this anticipation and expectation, we become shakers. We become unwrappers. We have to do, like, I gotta figure it out. And yet, think about this, God in his wisdom uniquely packaged the prophetic text in symbolic language, occasionally in parables, so that you would have the information you need, but not every detail. And as we get into the text of prophecy, both this week, we'll skip next week, and then in the weeks ahead after that, I want to encourage us to be very careful how we treat this. Okay? I do want us to be like that good dynamic at Christmas or at a birthday where it's like, you should be excited. You should anticipate what's here. You should want to know, but don't take that too far. Okay? So we look at the text here, realize that prophecy in Scripture, really we could say this about a lot of Scripture, but prophecy in Scripture was not written to gratify our curiosity. It was written to inform our hope. And with that, then, it's meant to motivate our obedience and motivate our anticipation and expectation of the future. And for those reasons, we need prophecy. Again, we're not going to prophecy to inform our curiosity. Like, the era I grew up in churches like this one, I can't say I wasn't here at that point here, but churches like this one where I grew up, it's like, we're going to figure this all out, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation, we're going to go to their prophecies, and we're going to interpret every detail, and like, all of a sudden, we're talking Apache helicopters in the New Testament written in the first century. It's like, how did we do this? We got to be careful against that kind of approach to interpreting the prophetic sections of Scripture. It is not meant to inform our curiosity or to gratify our curiosity, but it should inform our hope. To go, let me tell you how this all ends. Some of it's really hard, and it reminds us of the weight of sin and the judgment that sin rightfully deserves. There's a side of us that kind of wants to cut the wrath part out. But in doing so, we minimize how serious sin really is, an offense against God. So these texts should inform our hope. And then with that, it should motivate obedience and anticipation for the future. Sometimes we get so caught up in the here and now, either because it's very burdensome or because, frankly, we like it. Like, life's pretty good. I don't need to worry about the future. Like, if I can just hang out at this stage of life, right here, right now, it's all good. And prophecy's meant to throw that on its head and to go, no, you should be excited about what the future has, but realize the challenge that's going to happen in getting there. As we come to the text here in Matthew 24, we're going to spend a good amount of time this morning looking at the context. We're going to look at the context from a couple different vantage points. And then we're going to get later on this evening into some challenges in texts like this. And then finally, near the end of our time tonight, we'll get to this opening caution that Jesus issues in verse 4. Let's start by looking at the context or reviewing the context historically and prophetically. And you can laugh at me because I laughed at myself when I was typing this earlier this past week. I'm like, it says here, let's zoom back through biblical history and start with God's merciful promise to Abraham. Okay, let's go back to Genesis here. Then we'll fly through this very quickly, but let me just remind you, God, in the midst of mankind's sinfulness, unilaterally reaches out to a man called Abram at that time, says, get up, go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That is God's love and mercy on display to Abraham. And yet, as you know, the story isn't all positive. We get to the end of Genesis, and where is Abraham's family and descendants? They're in captivity and bondage in Egypt. It doesn't look much like the promise that God had given earlier in the book, and it's due to their lack of faith in the God who had called them. They weren't believing and trusting him. We come to the book of Exodus, and we watch the miracles occur. We get into the conquest, even as God brings them powerfully out of Egypt. They go into the promised land. They doubt him a little bit. That generation dies off. We get into the conquest. Victory, 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 victory. Again, I'm very much broad brushing here, but it's exciting. You get out of the conquest into the judges, and here we go. It's negative again. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. God's raising up judges. And coming out of that, they reject the last judge, Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 8, God says, don't worry, it's not personal with you, it's personal with me. It's not that they're rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me because they want a king. They have King Saul. That doesn't go so well. And then we get King David, a man after God's own heart. But David definitively is not perfect, is he? Man, it's tough. And yet, during David's reign, it's like, look, the Jerusalem's established as the capital of Israel. I mean, this is exciting stuff. Look at what's taking place. And then you get after David to Solomon. Like, we're right here in our Bible reading. I can't say that for everybody. I'm right there in our chronological reading as I read through this chronological Bible to go, hey, look at what Solomon's built, the temple. God is dwelling there with his people in the temple. David prepared for it. Solomon built it. Look at what's taking place. And under Solomon, Israel reaches its greatest height, its greatest influence politically, economically, internationally. I mean, it's awesome what Israel looks like with Solomon. And yet it's not all good with Solomon, is it either? And after Solomon, the kingdom divides. And if we track with the northern kingdom, it's bad, 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 until 722 BC, where Assyria takes Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into captivity. That's not good. After the kingdom is divided, Israel went into captivity, we go to the southern kingdom, and it's bad, 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 good, bad, good, bad, 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 good. Right? And we have a couple exceptions, but not real great in the southern kingdom either, until after three raids by Babylon in 586, the southern kingdom finally goes into captivity to Babylon. Jerusalem falls. Now it looks an awful lot like it did back at the end of Genesis. And it's like, what's happening to God's people? They're in a foreign captivity. There is no king. God had made that promise to David. Someone's going to sit on the throne of David, and now they're in bondage, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, in captivity by foreign powers. This might be a little bit of a stretch, kind of hard for us to imagine, because we are so like laser-focused on like our life. We talk about generations, and it almost seems like they change every 6 months right now. What generation are you part of? I don't know. Like it used to be we talked over a long time. Like we're very zero-focused on time. Their culture was not, okay? But imagine this with me for a moment. What if the war for independence had never happened? What if the last 250 years we were still under British control, or if you want to pick a different country, go for it? Like, how might our country's history be different? How different might your life look? That's only 250 years. As we approach Matthew 23 into Matthew 24, realize that Israel has been under foreign control for over 500 years. It's been a long time. They've been allowed to return and rebuild parts of things, but you can go back through biblical history and watch as they're under the control of Babylon and then Medo-Persia, then the Greeks, and then the Romans, where they are in Matthew 24. We won't take time to do so now, but the book of Daniel even details some of the transitions of those empires. And it's interesting that even in Matthew 24 and 25, Daniel's prophecies, like in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 9 and in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, come into view in Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24. Throughout that time, while Israel is in captivity, God continues to give his people warnings. Repent. You're going to be judged, but here's prophecy of messianic hope. Early on in that time frame, as Israel is going to go into captivity under the northern tribes are going to go into captivity under Assyria, Isaiah prophesies. We often talk about these at Christmas time. It's a long ways from Christmas right now. But you remember the prophecy, Isaiah 7, Ahaz asked me a sign. I'm not going to ask you a sign. No, I'm going to give you a sign. A child's going to be born. A virgin shall be with child. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Or you go two chapters later, think about this one, because we're going to touch it right here. They're under Roman rule in Matthew 24. Isaiah 9 said this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and part that we run past very quickly because we're Christians, we're New Testament church-going Christians, right? We don't think about, and the what shall be upon his shoulder? The government shall be upon his shoulder. That matters to God's chosen people. In a way that We're kind of like, okay, great. He's something about the government. Wonderful counselor. Okay, good. We could talk about that one, right? That was supposed to give them hope in this promise of a Messiah. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew's been making the point, the Messiah has come. It has been fulfilled, it has been fulfilled, it has been fulfilled, it has been fulfilled. We heard that over and over and over again. John the Baptist started in Matthew 3. Jesus continued in Matthew 4 saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your Messiah is here. Like, here's the one, here's the deliverer. But where did we just land at the end of Matthew 23? Israel has rejected their deliverer. Israel has rejected their Messiah. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? But they would not. Having tried to quickly review the context historically and prophetically, secondly, remember the context biblically and more immediately here, chapters 23 and 24. And as we work through this, I want to back up into chapter 23 just briefly. And then as part of that context, get into chapter 24 at the same time, okay? So we think about the context biblically and immediately. We talked about Jesus' indictment in chapter 23 of the religious leaders. Remember these five statements, these five indictments? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, they've come through the triumphal entry, the miracles, the teaching, and Jesus has been in conflict with the religious leaders among his chosen people. Beyond that characteristic indictment, then, Jesus gave prophetic judgment. He says, I'm continuing to send prophets, wise men, scribes, verse 34 of chapter 23. But you are going to kill them, he says. And as a result, verses 35 and 36 tell of the retribution that's meted out on them. So in light of that indictment and the judgment, we again come to Jesus' lament in verses 37 to 39 that I've already read and won't reread for us again here today. That's the context coming into chapter 24. As we continue to look at that context biblically and immediately, notice first for this morning, Jesus' decisive movement. Jesus' decisive movement. I can't remember if we've talked about this before. I would ask you to think through, how do you walk into the grocery store? The way I usually say this is, I walk in the grocery store like Melinda walks through the neighborhood, and I walk through the neighborhood like Melinda walks through the grocery store. Okay? When I walk through the neighborhood, I'm looking at the trees and what people are doing in their yards, and I'm just kind of enjoying it. Like, it's great. I don't need to get from point A to point B really quick. When I go to the grocery store, it is all about, it's like, you know, when they pull into the pit stop, like, how fast can I get in there, get what I need, and get back out? I'm the guy at self-checkout who's like, come on, I don't have to, like, don't ask me five questions, okay? Do you want to round up and donate this? Like, do you want, like, just take my card so I can get out and go, okay? Very decisive. Get in, get what you need, get out, and get home, okay? In the text, I would assert for us that we are watching Jesus move very emphatically and decisively out from the temple when a text opens and says, Jesus went out and departed. Like, already, we're doubling up on language, and the terms are very direct as Jesus is now leaving this temple. This is not good, okay? And yet, as he's going, the disciples are talking to him. Like, oh, wait a second. Do you see this over here? And they're pointing him to the temple while he's like, no, we're leaving. We're done. Like, we could probably just wait and witness as we exit later how this works in some families, where the husband's like, I got to get out to the car because we're going home. And the wife's like, but I got to go see so-and-so, right? I got to go talk, okay? Jesus is on a mission as he leaves this temple. In the end of the verse, verse 1, the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now again, this is where context is important because historically, this is during the time of Herod's rebuilding of the temple across multiple Herods. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, tells us that that rebuilding of the temple started in 20 BC. That rebuilding of the temple was not complete until AD 64. So we're talking about over 80 years of a building project to rebuild the temple. So they've come out of captivity. They're in the land, but they're still under Roman rule at this point. But the temple's being rebuilt. This is good. And because the building project is progressing, the disciples are pointing out, look at the buildings, Jesus. In fact, let me give you both Mark and Luke's account of this. Mark says it this way in Mark 13:1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Luke 21, verse 5, the disciples are noting that it was adorned with goodly stones, or the idea, beautiful stones and gifts, these offerings that have been brought along the way. It's like, Jesus, look at how wonderful this place is. Okay? Realize at this moment how different the disposition of Jesus is to that of the disciples. They're admiring the beauty of the buildings, and Jesus is lamenting Israel's rejection of their Messiah and the judgment that will come. They're on different pages. Having considered Jesus' decisive movement, then as we finish up the context, notice secondly Jesus' bold statement in verses 2 and 3. Jesus' bold statement. In light of that interaction, as we think about it, temples being rebuilt, the disciples are like, look at how wonderful this is. Jesus is like, it's not going to last. It's all coming down. What? Whoa. I mean, again, we need to think through what this would be like for the disciples to hear these words as Jesus speaks boldly and directly. As we look at Jesus' bold statement, notice first, he communicates a destructive prophecy. He communicates a destructive prophecy. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You'll notice he opens with this rhetorical question, don't you see all of this? Like they've asked him to look, but now he's saying, no, you take a look around. Don't you see all that's here? And having given that rhetorical question, he continues with an emphatic affirmation, verily I say unto you. He's telling them that what he is about to say is true. Now again, we could assume this. We run across the word verily fairly frequently in the New Testament. I'm like, okay, I got it. Yes, Jesus, everything Jesus says is true. But he's calling their attention like, look, what I'm telling you will happen. This is truth. And beyond the rhetorical question, the emphatic affirmation, they shouldn't doubt what he's about to say, he then prophesies of total devastation. The temple complex consisted of massive stones, weighing multiple tons. And what does Jesus say here? When it's all done, you're not going to find any two stones stacked on top of each other. The destruction is going to be that intentional and that complete. It's been a couple weeks since we were at the end of chapter 23, which isn't all that far verses-wise. But in Matthew 23, verse 38, he told them, your house is going to be desolate. It's going to be empty. Like this place where you go to worship is going to be completely emptied out. And now he's taking it a step further, going, not only is it going to be emptied out, desolate, it's going to be completely destroyed and devastated. You're not going to find two stones stacked on top of each other. Total destruction is coming. Historically, we do recognize that Jesus' words came true. We could go to AD 70 after years of conflict with Rome under and a siege against Jerusalem. The second temple was in fact destroyed by the Roman army. But I would remind us, Jesus' prophetic words here are shocking. Can you imagine these words being given to you? Like in my mind's eye this past week, I was trying to think, how would I respond? This analogy really fails. Really fails. But it's like, hey, by the way, you're going to face some persecution in your country, and you know, this church, this building, this property is going to be completely destroyed. How would you respond? Some would be like, I doubt it. Some would be like, no, not on my watch. How do we stop that from happening? Not happening. Others would be like, oh no, worried, scared, full of anxiety, full of fear. Like, let's not, because we're removed from this and like, okay, that's the Bible. Like, don't miss the impact of what Jesus is saying. And yet it's interesting to watch the disciples' response because it's a little different than we might anticipate. In looking at Jesus' bold statement, we've seen first, it communicates a destructive prophecy. Secondly, Jesus' bold statement receives an inquisitive curiosity. Tell us more. Okay? Like, they want to know. And it receives this inquisitive curiosity. In fact, I'll touch where we're going to go a little bit this evening. It's not just an inquisitive curiosity. It's a little bit of an expectant curiosity. Like, okay, that's not good, but there might be some good. So when's this actually going to happen? As we look at their inquisitive curiosity, consider with me first, though, the significance of their location. They're in verse 3. Again, this is a detail we could run past. And I'm not going to be comprehensive, but I want us to talk about the fact that he says this on the Mount of Olives for just a moment and remind you of the historical significance and the prophetic significance of this place. I don't know how you're driven. I'm not real place-driven. Okay? Like, places... You know, if we say, hey, Bible Baptist Church is going to relocate, that doesn't bother me. Like, some of you are like, oh, what did you just say? Like, Paley Pike Airport Road, 1237, you know how long? Like, it's just a place. And yet, I'm going to tell you, biblically here, we're talking about a very important place. As Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives to teach his disciples and answer their question, I would remind you, we've talked about this often at Christmas, that it is the Mount of Olives, both in direction and location, in which Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave that temple. You go back to what I was talking about historically, when Judah falls and Jerusalem goes into captivity, 586 BC, leading up to that in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel the prophet is watching, seeing all the wickedness that's taking place in the temple. Starts in about Ezekiel 8, and like, this is not good. They're worshiping idols in the temple. It's really not good. And Ezekiel watches as the glory of the Lord lifts off from above the Ark of the Covenant and begins to move out of the temple and stops at the threshold. And then more wickedness is described. And then the glory of the Lord leaves the threshold of the temple and begins to move to the outer court and to the gate of the temple. And then the glory of the Lord moves up onto a hillside, Mount of Olives. And the glory of the Lord, God's presence, is now no longer among his people in the temple. It's up on a hillside looking back. Now, come to Matthew 23, 24. Where was Jesus in Matthew 23? In the temple. And as we come to chapter 24, as he's lamenting the fact that Jerusalem has rejected him, God's presence is back on the Mount of Olives. It's apart from the temple. And he's saying, your house is going to be desolate, and there's not going to be any stones stacked up here. This is not good. Okay? If we fast forward a little more than 40 days ahead of where we are right here in Matthew 24, realize that it's this same mount. We could go to Luke 24, verses 50 and 51 to see this. We won't for sake of time. But it's the same mount that Jesus will be on when he ascends into heaven. And he leaves. Gone. Completely. Okay? And as we will see, because this becomes very important understanding Matthew 24 and 25, if you go to the prophecy of Zechariah 14, in Zechariah 14, where is the Messiah supposed to come when he sets up his kingdom? Mount of Olives. What happens when he touches down on the Mount of Olives? It splits in two. Okay? So it's in that place, that general location, that Jesus now is sitting here to teach his disciples, here's what's going to happen in the future. And can I remind you, as we think about the significance of the location, that God's presence among mankind is a big deal. There was a day, the beginning of human history, that God walked and talked with man in the garden. God dwelt among us as creator, and it is our sin that changed that. You know, as Israel went through becoming God's people and going into the land, God's presence was symbolized for them, right? By cloud by day, pillar fire by night. Then we think about God's presence being dwelling with them among the tabernacle first, then the temple. God's presence is a big thing. We get to Ezekiel, we find God's presence, the glory of the Lord leaves. And then we're reminded, no, in Jesus coming to this earth, it was Emmanuel. God with us once again. Okay? That's why we talk about Luke 2, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Like God's glory was back. Okay? And yet, Jesus leaves. He does ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24. We'll touch that a little bit this evening. But in the midst of that, what did Jesus do that was different? When he told him he was leaving, he said he was going to pray the Father that he would send another, a comforter. One to walk through life with us. And so even here today, while we're going to walk through prophecy in the days ahead or the weeks ahead to go, God is with us through the presence of his Spirit. He is the comforter. He's told us he will never leave nor forsake us. As we continue to look at this inquisitive curiosity underneath Jesus' bold statement, we've talked about the significance of their location, and just briefly, I want to introduce the substance of their questions, and then we'll pick it back up this evening. The substance of their questions. Again, you get the sense, was they ask there in verse 20, there in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Like in my mind, I'm that guy who's like, can you just ask one question at a time? And we almost have what appear to be three. There's really two topics, two main points there. When's this going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? Like, we ought to all of a sudden go, why are they talking about his coming? Okay? When's this going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? And then what about the end of the world? Right? Like, whoa, that's a huge question. Because there is an expectant demeanor. Jesus' prophecy has prompted their curiosity, and it is in his return, even in spite of judgment, it is in his return that they find comfort. When will you come back? The same should be true for us. As we walk through prophecy, both this evening and then the weeks ahead, to go, okay, I may not understand all detail, but God, I know you've told me judgment is coming. I know you told me these details are how it ends. But God, you also said, you're returning. There's going to be that time, end of chapter 23, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Lord, I'm going to echo the words of John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's close our morning service in prayer. Father, as we continue to work through this text that you've given to us by your Spirit, recording the teaching of your Son, I pray that we would be diligent to study its truth, but also expectant to think about the time when your Son will return. Lord, we recognize that we live in a fallen world that is worthy of judgment, and we're going to read and study of much of that judgment poured out in the verses ahead. But Lord, we're thankful to know that through your love, as we heard sung about, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have delivered us from that judgment, from that wrath. Lord, I pray that we would then strive to be faithful to you, looking for the blessed hope. Lord, we love you. We again are humbled and thankful you've loved us first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.